Today we continue this series called Is This the End? And actually, the past couple of weeks we've been leading up to diving into the book of Revelation, and today is the day we get to do that. Last week we really spent all the time talking about the historical and political context of the book of Revelation. We learned the things that were going on in the region around where John was writing this apocalypse in 95 AD, which was the year he wrote it. We heard about how he received the vision and then passed it along. So if you missed last week, it would probably be worth going back on the website and catching up on some of that historical and political background. What I can tell you as a quick recap is what we know for sure is that a follower of Jesus and a leader among the churches, a guy who went by the name of John, was exiled out on this little island called Patmos. So you see this, the island is in the blue circle. And while he was there, he had an experience. He sees this vision, and the risen Lord tells him to write down everything he sees in this vision and to share it with these seven churches that are located in a circle on the mainland in Asia Minor, very close to where he is in exile. He's told to share this vision with the churches at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And the first part of the vision, the first chapter of the book of Revelation, starts out with John seeing Jesus standing among these seven lampstands. Now, that sounds like an odd thing that John sees, but those lampstands are symbolic of the seven churches. And the message of the vision is that Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord, is there among the churches. Jesus isn't distant and aloof. He hasn't left the churches. He hasn't abandoned them, but instead is right there with them in their midst. And then Jesus gives John a message for each one of those churches individually, and it goes in order because this is like an old postal route. And so John delivers the message from Jesus to each one of these churches in order. And for almost all seven, there's a structure to this message. There's a word of affirmation. Jesus commends them for the things they're doing well. Then there's also a word of judgment. For example, the church of Ephesus, Jesus says, I know all about your works, your patient endurance. I know how you don't tolerate evildoers and you look out for false prophets. You guard against them. But then Jesus moves into a word of judgment and he says, but I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. In other words, you've lost your zeal. You've lost your passion for loving me and for loving each other. You remember back when you started out, when you first became a Christian, you had this fire in you. And it's obvious you've lost it. And so Jesus tells the church at Ephesus to repent and to reclaim the fire, that they need to turn around and they need to rekindle what was once within them. And then he goes on, the message to Smyrna, where Jesus tells them that he warns them, you're about to suffer greatly on my behalf. You're about to suffer persecution because of my name and because of your testimony about me. And then there's a very stern word to Pergamum and to Thyatira. Jesus says to Sardis that, hey, church at Sardis, you look alive. You have all the outward trappings of being alive, but I know better. Inside, I know you're really dead. A hard word for the church at Sardis. And then he moves on to the church at Laodicea. And Jesus says about the church at Laodicea, I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's a pretty harsh word, right? It's actually even harsher in Greek because the Greek word isn't necessarily spit. It's actually vomit. And so Jesus is telling them, because you're lukewarm, because you're not on fire, I'd rather you be stone cold than be lukewarm because that makes me sick to my stomach. And he goes on to say that he knows that the church, the people in the church at Laodicea are economically rich, but they are spiritually impoverished. And their lukewarm faith makes Jesus sick. So to each one of these seven churches, there's a message. And Jesus praises them for the good things that they're doing and then judges them for their sinfulness and calls them to repent. And while each one of them, each one of the messages is a little bit different, tailored for each one of the churches, really and truly, when you read through these messages to each one of these seven churches, you realize that their message is for every church. I mean, listen again to Ephesus. Jesus says, here's what I have against you. You don't love me or each other like you did when you started out. Church at Sardis, you look alive, but really on the inside, you're dead. Laodiceans, you've lost your passion and you lost your zeal. I'd rather you be cold. I'd really rather you be hot, but even cold rather than lukewarm, that's terrible. Makes me sick. Now, you know, each one of these is tailored for that particular church, but I feel like these descriptions might fit other churches as well. Might fit churches throughout time and space, and maybe each one of these messages contains a little bit of Jesus' call for all of us. And it made me wonder, reading through the entire book of Revelation this week, and especially thinking through these letters, these messages to the churches, it made me wonder, if Jesus delivered a message to us here at Advent, what would it say? What would Jesus praise us for? What would be Jesus' list of affirmations and things we're doing well? What would Jesus say? And then, what would Jesus call us to repentance over? Would he say that, hey, people at Advent, you don't love me or love each other like you did in the beginning? Or would he say to us here at Advent, would he say, hey, you look like you're alive on the outside, but really, I know that's not true. Or would he say what he said to the Laodiceans, that, hey, I wish you were either hot or cold, but you're lukewarm and it makes me sick. What do you think Jesus would say to us? Maybe Jesus would have a completely different word for us. And then what do you think Jesus would call us as a congregation to repent over? What would he call us to repent over as individuals? What would Jesus call us out on? I think it's worth thinking about, because one of the major things that the book of Revelation teaches us is that we will be judged by Jesus. Now, thank goodness it's Jesus and not somebody else, because we're going to be judged by the very one who offered his life on our behalf, the one who loved us so much that he gave himself up for us. And that is good news, that it will be Jesus who judges us and not somebody else. But because surely we know that Jesus' judgment will be full of grace and forgiveness, but Jesus is also going to be our just judge, and we will be held accountable. Now, I know that I've entitled this sermon Hope. And I titled the sermon that way because I'm convinced that hope is the overarching theme of the entire book of Revelation. But I wanted to take the time to walk through these seven letters to the seven churches, because Revelation is also a warning about the fact that our actions and our faithfulness will be judged by Jesus. And so that's the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. We just covered them that fast. Aren't you impressed? You didn't know we could cover that much ground that fast, did you? And each one of these seven churches gets a message. Each one receives praise and then judgment from Jesus. And then the risen Lord makes a promise to each one of those churches that if they will endure in their faithfulness, no matter what hardships come their way, if they will endure, they will receive eternal life. And the rest of the book is really a vivid, image-filled elaboration of those letters, those seven letters to those seven churches, that admonishment to the churches to remain faithful no matter what comes their way, because John foresees lots of hardship and lots of persecution, even death, martyrdom for many. He sees that on the horizon for those who want to remain faithful to Jesus. But then he also describes this wonderful, beautiful reward for those who endure. Which brings us to our scripture passage for this morning. Our scripture, we're going to fast forward from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 21. And it is the grand finale of the book of Revelation. And here are the words that John wrote. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I'm making everything new." And then he said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." And he also said, "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So here's how I'd like for you to help me. This is the message I'd like for you to deliver to a couple of people around you. The message is, you won't see the sea. Can you do that for me? You won't see the sea. You won't see the sea. Over the past couple of weeks, I have realized that this series, Is This the End?, probably could have lasted for a few more than 4 weeks. There's a lot of ground to cover in Revelation. And once I really got started, I got enamored with all of the images and all the idiosyncrasies of the book and all these wild images. And I especially was taken by the historical and political context of the book of Revelation. And in order for me to share all that with you, to really dive in and walk through the book of Revelation, it would have taken 14 weeks instead of 4 weeks. Maybe it wouldn't take more than that. But to answer our question, our guiding question, is this the end? We can do that in 4 weeks. And we've already said it the week we began the series, that Revelation, and last week too, Revelation is not intended to provide us with some matrix with which we can finally figure out when we can predict when Jesus is going to come back and the end will happen. You know some people who've tried to do that. In fact, somebody this past week, actually, there were articles online. And did you know that the world was supposed to end yesterday? We missed it. I read articles for 2 weeks about how September 23rd was going to be the day. And now that that didn't happen, they've gone back. It was math errors. There's always math errors. And they've gone back with their calculators and tried to calculate it again. And I don't understand why folks don't figure this out. I mean, I'm going to stick with what Jesus said. And we looked at that the very first week of this series. Jesus in Matthew 24 said, "However, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows." And if Jesus doesn't even know, then I'm definitely not going to spend my time trying to figure it out. So I don't want to spend any time trying to figure it out, but I do want to be ready for it. And those are two different things. When Jesus returns, I want to be ready. I want to be found faithful. I want to be found 100% sold out to him. And as some of you orange people say, I want to be found all in. I want Jesus to find me. Of all the things, to get it clapping. Lord, forgive them. But I want to be found all in. I want to be found 100% sold out. I want to be, I want Jesus to find me busy about his mission. I want him to find me busy about his major teachings. I want him to find me about the Great Commission, because he told us all to go therefore in all the world and make disciples of all nations. I want Jesus to find me doing that when he comes back. I want him to find me loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving my neighbor as myself. I want him to find me busy doing those things, and I want him to find you busy doing those things. I want us to be ready. That's what I want for myself. That's what I want for you. And I'm not going to be afraid of that day, because Revelation assures us that when Jesus does come back, it's going to be good news for the faithful. The entire book of Revelation leads up to this grand finale in chapter 21. And it's our scripture lesson for this morning. And here we have a picture of God's ultimate plan for the world. And his plan is new creation. His plan is to restore the creation to what it was in the very beginning before we messed it up with our sinfulness and brokenness. God wants to restore that. And it's not going to be that God is making all new things. It's going to be that God is making all things new. God's not going to start over, but he is going to redeem and restore all of creation. Now, if you think that Chip and Joanna Gaines can do miraculous things on Fixer Upper, you ain't seen nothing yet, because our God, Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, is going to restore all of this to his original plan. Revelation reminds us that there is no way that God is going to allow the powers of darkness and evil and suffering and sin to win. God's going to cast, in the words of Revelation, God's going to cast all of that stuff into the lake of fire, and it is going to be gone forever. God's going to wipe the slate clean. Verse 1 says, this is how we started off our passage. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth was past, had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. Did you notice that when we read that the first time? That is an odd thing for John to say. The sea was also gone. That last sentence may sound like a throwaway line, but it's incredibly important, because the sea represents chaos and rebellion. It's the untamed, unrestored, unredeemed part of creation. All the way back in Genesis, when God began creating, you remember that there was nothing but this formless void. So there was nothing, except there was something, and that something was nothingness. It was a formless void. It was this bubbling, oozing chaos. And it was a sea. Genesis describes it as a sea of nothingness. Only it was more menacing than just nothing, because it was more dark and chaos. The opposite, anti-creation is what it was. And in the end, Revelation tells us that God eliminates it. God defeats that chaotic nothingness once and for all, and evil is eradicated. And that's what John means when he says the sea was also gone. It's going to be completely eliminated. You won't see the sea, and you won't see all the stuff the sea brings with it. Darkness and death and sin and suffering, all of that stuff will be gone. And then John tells us in verse 2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. To understand this, you have to think like a Jewish person. It'd be helpful to think like a Jewish person in Jesus' day, because by the time John gets around to writing in 95, the temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed, but there's still in this memory, the temple was the most sacred place in the world for Jewish people. It was the home of God. It's where God dwelled. The temple is this connection, this convergent point between heaven and earth, between God and his people. But in John's vision at the very end in chapter 21, we don't hear anything about a temple, because there's no need for a temple. Because what John tells us is that God's home is now among his people. John says he will live with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. We won't have a need to go to a physical building anymore, because God is going to be living among us. God, in the words of Revelation, God's going to move into the neighborhood. It's the same thing the Gospel of John says at the incarnation of Jesus. This is the hope that we have. And so I'm not going to spend 1 minute of my time trying to figure out when the end is going to come, but I sure am going to look forward to it because it is going to be amazing. God is going to move in. God's going to make His home among us. And we are going to be God's people, and He is going to be our God, and it's going to be a new experience. God's going to be with us in a way that we've never experienced it before. What a day of rejoicing that will be. No more suffering, no more pain, no more heartache. No more sickness or death. God is going to finally rid this world of all that stuff, all that chaos, all that anti-creation. And you won't even be able to see the sea. It'll be gone forever. And this is God's picture of our future. It's what it's going to look like when heaven comes to earth. After all, heaven is wherever God is. And God's going to be with us. We're going to be His people. He's going to be our God, and that will be heaven. God, our Redeemer, according to verse 4, will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things will be gone forever. Now, I don't know when that's going to come. I don't know when the end is going to come, but I know what it's going to look like, and it's going to be good. Amen? It's going to look like God's original intention for creation. It's going to look like there's no more addiction or depression or hunger or pain. There's going to be no more dying or death or sin or guilt. And I don't know when that's going to happen, but I am glad I know what. I'm glad I know what the end's going to be like. Because we won't even see the sea. There won't be any room for chaos. There won't be any room for nothingness because God Almighty, the Creator of the universe, will make His home among us, and there won't be room for any of that nothingness or chaos. He will be our God, and we will be His people, and everything will be made new. So is that the end? Well, yeah. It's going to be the end of darkness and death. It's going to be the end of sorrow and suffering. It's going to be the end of pain and sin and shame, and you won't see the sea. But is that the end of us? Is that the end of our worship? Is that the end of our rejoicing? Is that the end of the world? Not a chance. Because God's kingdom will have no end. It is eternal. And that's what we have to look forward to. Whether or not we ever figure out when the day or the hour, we're not going to figure out when the day or the hour is and when that day comes. But we can be ready for it and we can look forward to it because it will be amazing. And all God's people said, Amen.